You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
We are ending, we're coming to the end of our 12 weeks in the book of Deuteronomy. We've spent time in Deuteronomy this summer, and we're going to wind it up next week. And next week will be a little bit different. I think you'll enjoy our time of worship. We're going to incorporate the book of Deuteronomy into all of our service, every part of our liturgy. We'll take a look at how we see the gospel weave its way through the book of Deuteronomy. And so it'll be a little different. The sermon will be a shorter homily, but we'll fill out some of the other parts of our liturgy, and we'll have some different elements and testimonies and people sharing, and I think you'll enjoy that time next week. Deuteronomy means second law. And it's not actually a second law. It's actually just a second look at the first law, the law that was handed down to the people of God through Moses on Mount Sinai. And Deuteronomy is just a series of sermons. It's Moses preaching to a new generation of Israelites about how they are to live according to the covenant in the promised land, the land of Canaan, the place where God was taking them. And I never thought I would enjoy spending time so much in a book about law. But I've loved the Deut. We've been calling it the Deut this summer. And I think the reason I've liked it is because the Deut is more about relationship than it is about law. In fact, the kind of law talked about in the book of Deuteronomy only makes sense in the context of a relationship. The book of Deuteronomy describes a type of relationship that is passionate, that is fiercely committed, that's robust, that's holistic, meaning it touches every area of life. In Deuteronomy, Moses is saying to the people of God, hey guys, you don't have a weak sauce relationship with a weak sauce God. You have a covenant relationship with the one and only Almighty God. And so live in light of that. It's a covenant relationship. Now the word covenant is a word we use a lot around here. And I think it probably would require some definition. I think we should flesh it out, fill it in a little more. Because really, when you think about our world today, covenant is not really a category of relationship that we have, that we ever talk about much in our daily life. And so you and I don't naturally think in terms of covenant. And we've heard that word probably 25, 30 times already today in our church. So we talk about it a lot. Now, a covenant is a bonded relationship of love. Covenant brings love and law together because it has all the intimacy associated with love, but it has all the commitment associated with law through a vow or through an oath. So Tim Keller says that it's more intimate, it's more loving than a merely legal relationship, but it's more enduring, it's more binding, it's more accountable than a merely personal relationship. And so the word covenant rescues the word love from kind of a sentimental, feel-good Hallmark card definition. I love you because you make me feel good, right? I hurt you, you know? That's not what covenant is. God doesn't hurt you because you make him feel all warm and fuzzy. God's love is covenantal. It's deep, binding love. And so the word covenant also rescues us from using the word love in a way that's not permanent, in a word that doesn't communicate depth, because we're kind of loose with the word love. We might say, I love God, and then we might turn around and say, well, I love ice cream, too. Hopefully we mean the different things by the word love. I love God, and I love ice cream. I know people who feel like they have a covenant with ice cream, but it's a different type of love. Most of our relationships in today's world center around the needs and the desires of the individual self. And so we kind of do life like this. I'll stick with a friendship or a relationship as long as it's working for me, as long as my needs are getting met, as long as that other person is being who I think they're supposed to be, they're carrying up, they're holding up their end of the deal, I'm in. But when I start to not be fulfilled, or they start to be someone that I thought they weren't going to ever be, I'm out. And that's kind of how we treat relationships. And so consequently, we kind of have a superficial, kind of a surfacey way that we treat relationships. I counted this morning, I have 662 friends on Facebook, which is really impressive. Aren't you impressed by that? 662 and dropping fast. A lot of those friends I could not pick out in a lineup of two people if they were in here. You know, I can defriend my friends as quickly as I friended them. But covenant is not like that. You don't just defriend a covenant friend. Covenant is a whole different type of relationship. In about an hour and a half, David Betts, one of the members of Providence, is going to make covenant vows to his fiancée, Fatima, and she's going to make covenant vows to him. They're getting married here in a little bit. I'm going to slip out to the wedding after church. They are going to enter into a mutual relationship where they take vows to say that I will love you and I will stick with you until we're parted by death. They are forming, through covenant, a permanent relationship for the rest of their days. Now, tonight at their reception, they're not going to be different people. They'll be the same people that woke up this morning. Same strengths, same weaknesses, same tendencies. The only difference is they'll be in a covenant relationship, which is a major game changer. It is a major, major game changer. God always relates to his people in covenant. You read the Bible. You see Abraham, you see Noah, you see Moses, you see Jacob, you see Isaac, you see David, you see us, the church. God is in a covenant relationship with his people. So if someone asks you, hey, can you describe a relationship with God to me? At the very least, you ought to be able to say it's covenantal. And you ought to be able to say a little bit about what that means, that it's covenantal. Now, you may be sitting here thinking, I have no idea what that means, that it's covenantal. And so in the next few minutes, I want to talk a little bit about what that means to have a covenant relationship with God. And we learn a lot from the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, the word covenant is used in Deuteronomy more than any book of the Bible. So if you miss covenant, you miss Deuteronomy. And I realize this idea of covenant may be new to you. And so what I want to do is just glean a few simple things just over the next few minutes about what it means to have a relationship with God that's covenantal. Here's our big idea for the next few minutes. We have a covenant relationship with God, all right? And because of that, it's a bonded love relationship, and because of that, there's certain dynamics that get played out in how we relate to God. And I just want to mention three of them. They're all found in the book of Deuteronomy. Number one, it involves care. Number two, it involves correction. And number three, it involves restoration. Care, correction, and restoration. All these dynamics affect the way we relate to God, but they also are supposed to affect the way we relate to each other. They're the dynamics of covenant. Now, a couple things, just let me say this before I jump into these. Number one, there are both continuities and discontinuities between the way Israel in Deuteronomy relates to God and the way we as Christians in 2011 relate to God. In other words, we don't relate to God in all the exact same ways. For example, they were under the Mosaic covenant, the covenant handed down to Moses. We are under what's called the New Covenant. There's differences, but there's similarities. That's another sermon for another day, okay? We're just going to focus on some of the similarities, some of the continuities between us and Israel. Secondly, I want to say this. One of the main images in Deuteronomy is the father-son or the father-child image, which is a form of covenant relationship. It is a bonded love relationship that's actually formalized between a father and a son or a father and a daughter, and it affects the way we think about our relationship with God, okay? So here's the three dynamics in a covenant relationship. Number one is care. Because covenant is a love relationship, it involves care. I mean, long before God ever required anything of Israel, before he ever asked him to do anything, he cared for them. He's preaching to this new generation of Israelites who had, most of them had seen God intervene in history and bring them out of Egypt, out of slavery, in the Exodus. And if they weren't there to see that because they weren't born yet, they've heard their parents talk about it for years. So they'd seen God deliver them, and then they'd seen God provide for them and meet their needs in the wilderness for the last 40 years. Deuteronomy 1 says, "In the wilderness God carried you as a man carries his son." So there's that father-son image. In Deuteronomy 8, it says, "He fed you with manna," which is bread from heaven. "Your clothes didn't wear out, your foot didn't swell all these 40 years." The evidence that God cared for Israel was staggering. It was overwhelming. Check out Deuteronomy 32. If you have a Bible, turn there for a second, and you can just leave it open to that, because we're going to look at a couple passages right around there. Deuteronomy 32, this is toward the end of the book. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's the fifth book in the Bible. In chapter 32, Moses teaches Israel a song, much like we've been singing songs about the faithfulness of God. Moses teaches a song to Israel so they can more easily remember God's faithfulness, God's care. I want you to listen to some of the poetic language. It's poetic because it's a song about God's care. Look at verse 6, halfway through verse 6. Deuteronomy 32. Is not God your father, Israel, who created you? It's the father-son image again. Who made you and established you? Then skip down to verse 10. God found Israel, or Jacob, in a desert land. So he's talking about Egypt. He's talking about the land of slavery, which was just a terrible, horrible place. And he says, he found him in a desert land, in the howling wastes of the wilderness. God encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided Israel. No foreign god was with him. And then Moses begins to speak about the future when God would bring them into the promised land. He says, he made Israel ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan, and goats, with the very finest of the wheat. And you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. It's a party. It's abundance. God found his people in slavery, and he was delivering them to abundance. God initiated the relationship. God sustained the relationship. God had bound himself to Israel as his son, and he said, I will care for you because it's a covenant. It's a covenant relationship. On Wednesday, I was up at the seminary over by UT doing some work. And that afternoon, I was just sitting there, and I was looking out the window. So apparently, I wasn't doing any work. I was looking out the window, and right next to the seminary is one of the dorms at UT. It's a private dorm, SRD. It's an all-girls dorm. It was like, apparently, it was like move-in day, because there was all these families just unloading their daughters, moms and dads. And I started watching these families. Some of them looked stressed and angry at each other. Some of them looked happy. Some of them looked sad. They all looked hot. It was like 140 degrees. And I started thinking about these parents. You know, they took the day off. They drove to Austin. They're hauling like clothes and boxes and just stuff. They're all sweating. And then never mind the tuition payments that are about to start for the next 4 or 5 years of their life, which is making them sweat in a different way. And, you know, the reason those parents were doing that is because that's their kid. I mean, that's their little girl. They've carried that little girl since she was wearing Huggies or Pampers, and they're still carrying her today. They are bound to her. They love that girl in a way that I think she probably can't totally understand. And I don't mean any offense to our students that are here, but you might not yet understand the way your parents love you. They are bound to that little girl. They care about her. And it's that bond that makes it so hard to send their kids off to college. It really is. Care in a covenant relationship is always manifested or demonstrated in real life in tangible ways. Just like those parents with those girls. Sweat, money, time, care. And so God cares for us in very tangible, real-life ways. I mean, not to be a master of the obvious up here, but God cares for us by providing food, clothing, place to live, jobs, money, education, relationships, etc., etc. One of the reasons in my family that we pray before we eat is not to remind God that he provided the food for us. It's to remind us that God provided the food for us, that we don't provide for ourselves. And so thankfulness is actually one of the great indicators in a Christian's life that they realize that God is the one who's caring for them. Here's the deal, though. Just like God cares for us, we all are called to care for each other in very tangible ways, because we are in a covenant relationship with each other as the people of God. And at Providence, we talk about membership in terms of covenant. And that's why we stress membership over just being a regular attender at our church, because we are bound to each other in membership like a family is bound in covenant to one another. And so we care for each other. We meet actual real-life needs in the lives of each other. I'll give you an example. Spring and Orlando Castillo, who many of you know, are members at Providence. Their firstborn son was born early this morning. His name is August. I don't think they named him after the month he was born in, but that is his name. We're so excited that August is here. Well, already on the city, Ophelia has set up a care calendar for our gospel community to begin bringing meals to the Castillos, because we care about them. We care about this new little one. It's part of our family. We're bound to them. Eric and Lisa Haug and Beverly Thompson, who's not here today, have both provided housing on a temporary basis for some of our members who've needed kind of transitional place to live. That's care. If somebody loses their job in our church, we will surround that person and however we can to make sure that their needs are met. When death and sickness comes to our church, as surely it will, and I'm not looking forward to that day, we'll surround that person, we'll surround that family with care, because we're in a covenant with one another. We're bound to one another, and covenant involves care. Let me ask you this. How can you know for certain that God cares for us? How can you know for certain? I mean, how do you really know? I mean, anybody that starts doubting God's love for them, that may be the point that they start to doubt. Because disappointment in life, like unmet desires, unmet expectations, will cause you maybe to begin to doubt that God loves you, that God cares for you. And as I thought about it this week, I think the only surefire way that we can know for certain that God cares for us is to look to the cross. The cross is the demonstration to the world that God cares for us. I think just looking at our circumstances may or may not convince us that God loves us, cares for us. Sometimes it will, sometimes it won't. Because when we start looking at our circumstances, we start comparing to everybody else. And you can always find somebody who has better circumstances and better stuff than you. And you start thinking, oh, I don't know if God cares for me and loves me. And we're disappointed. But when we look to the cross is the great leveler. Because any person in Christ can look to the cross and say, God cares for me. God demonstrated his own love for us. How? While I was a sinner, Christ died for me. Okay? Covenant involves care. Here's the second thing. Covenant involves correction. Because covenant is a love relationship, it involves correction. When I was a kid, I had a few friends whose parents kind of let them do whatever they wanted to do. And whenever we'd be over at their house playing, it always seemed like there was no discipline, there was no rules, there was no sense of consequences. And you might think, well, those would be the fun houses to go to. And they were fun. There were fun houses to go to. I mean, those were the houses where we would jump off the roof into the pool. And fun stuff happened at these houses. But whenever I was at these houses, I always felt this sense of uneasiness. I always felt this sense of, it didn't totally feel safe as a kid to have all this freedom. The reason was, is because freedom is not necessarily being able to do whatever you want to do. Freedom is actually having someone in your life who loves you enough to not let you do whatever you want to do. Because sometimes what you want to do is stupid, right? Fathers love their kids not only by caring for and providing for their kids, but by disciplining them, by correcting them. Because God had bound himself to Israel in this covenant relationship, he wasn't going to just stand idly by and watch them wander off into sin, into harmful situations. He wasn't going to watch them turn to false gods without consequence. In fact, in Deuteronomy 8:5, it says, "Know then in your heart that as a father disciplines his son," father-son image, "the Lord your God disciplines you." Why? Because he loves them. And he knows that they're prone to wander off into sin, which leads to death. And I want to say something that I think most of you probably believe, but most of us don't necessarily usually live like we believe that. This. And here it is. Sin is serious. I mean, sin has dire, dire consequences. You cannot read the book of Deuteronomy and take sin lightly. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 28, I almost can't read that chapter because I just can't take it by the end of the chapter. Because it's talking about the horrific consequences of sin. In chapter 28, you have the blessings and the curses of the covenant. Any Near Eastern covenant document was structured like that. At the end of the covenant, it had the blessings and the curses. Blessings for keeping the stipulations of the covenant, curses for not keeping them. And that's what chapter 28 in Deuteronomy is. Just want you to see a few of them. Flip over to Deuteronomy 28. I'll just give you a few of the ones that don't sound so bad. Starting in verse 15, Deuteronomy 28:15. Listen how seriously God treats sin, because he loves his son. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. This doesn't sound like love to me, God. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds. Why? Because you have forsaken me. The chapter actually only gets worse from there. It goes really downhill after that. Why does God do this? Because you have forsaken me. Sin in Deuteronomy is not merely rule-breaking. Sin in Deuteronomy is relational betrayal. It's rebellion against the king. It's choosing false gods over the one true God. It's saying to the one true God, I'm looking for life in these other things, these lesser things, because I'm not satisfied in you. Sin is relational betrayal. Sin is a big deal. Because we are in covenant with God, in a relationship with him, God will correct us. He will discipline us. The Lord, it says in Hebrews 12, the Lord disciplines the one he loves, his son or his daughter. And in case you haven't noticed, God usually does not zap us with some sort of electric shock when we sin, thankfully, right? Because I would be getting zapped a lot. God does not bring on us wholesale curses like he does in Deuteronomy 28, because those curses dealt with a whole people turning away from the one true God to worship false gods. Those are the specific stipulations of this particular covenant. So God doesn't discipline us in that way, but God does discipline the children that he loves. He will allow us to experience the consequences of our sin. And if we hold on to sin, if we cling to it and we don't turn back to God, then he will bring discipline into our lives. And I don't know how he will do it, and there's probably a variety of ways that he will. But he will, because he loves us. John Hanna, who's a professor at Dallas Seminary, is one of my favorite guys to listen to because he's so funny, and he has this penchant for bringing humor and truth together in these pithy little sayings. And one time he was speaking and he said something along the lines of this. He said, if you're a Christian and you willingly disobey God, meaning in an ongoing way, you turn from God and you turn and you cling to sin, he will judge your sin and he'll break every bone in your body. Meaning he's going to whoop you. And then he said, and on the day that he does, thank him for his grace. Thank him for his grace. Because he went on to say this, because if he doesn't, then you got a whole bigger concern on your hand. Why? Because a father disciplines the ones he loves. And so if I'm clinging to sin in my life, at some point, I don't know how, God will bring discipline into my life. And that will be a sign that God loves me. And if he never does, then I got something else to worry about. I got to start to wonder, am I really his son? Because he disciplines the ones he loves. One way that God corrects us is, again, to use the community in our lives. Our sin is not just a private matter. My sin doesn't just affect me. My sin affects the community. Because when I'm clinging to sin, I'm not truly myself. I'm not fully myself. I'm not loving God. I'm not loving others the way that God calls me to. And so it affects the whole community. So I need the community to help correct me as it relates to sin. Maybe there's something I'm struggling with that I'm just stuck, and I need others to surround me. Maybe there's sin in my life that I can't see. It's a blind spot. And sometimes we can't see areas in our life, and we need the community to confront and correct that in our life. So either way, at Providence, we're going to get in there with each other's lives. We're going to be willing to say, speak truth to each other, say hard stuff to each other. It's going to take courage in our lives. But we're going to be willing to correct one another, because covenant involves correction, and we're bound to each other in that way. How can we know for certain that sin is serious and that God will not let sin to go unchecked in the lives of his covenant people? Well, we look to the cross. The cross of Jesus demonstrated that God hates sin. On the cross, God poured out all his wrath on Jesus. The cross reminds us that sin is ugly. The ugliness of sin is what makes the cross so beautiful, because sin was taken care of on the cross. And if we don't see sin as ugly, like God does, then we'll never see the cross truly as beautiful in our lives. Okay? God loves us, therefore he corrects us. He takes sin seriously in the lives of his people. Here's the last thing. It involves care, covenant does. It involves correction. And the lastly, it involves restoration. Because covenant is a love relationship, it involves repentance on our part and restoration in our life by God. So God, in Deuteronomy, disciplines his son. He disciplines Israel. But the end in mind he had was not the discipline itself. The end that he had in mind was the restoration of the relationship. God wasn't just saying to Israel, all right, I'm going to discipline y'all now so you know how mad I am, man. That's not what he was trying to do. What God wanted to do was restore his people. God loved these people. He wanted to be their God. He wanted them to be their his people. He wanted their heart. And if Israel would repent, if they would turn back to him, they'd find that he was right there. He never moved. Arms open wide, ready to restore them. Look at Deuteronomy 30 for a second. First few verses of Deuteronomy 30. I want you to hear the words of repentance and restoration. One of the curses in Deuteronomy 28 of judgment on sin was that God would take Israel out of the promised land and he would scatter them among the nations. They'd be carried off into exile by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians. One of the reasons Deuteronomy 28 is so hard to read is because we know the end of the story. It actually happened. They were exiled years later, and God carried through with his judgment on sin. But Deuteronomy 30 talks about a day when they're scattered to these nations that they will remember God, and they in their heart will return to him, and God will restore them. Listen to these verses, Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. And when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and you return to the Lord your God. In other words, you repent, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Why? That you may live. God wants life for his people. He wants their heart, and he wants them to live. But life for God's people is only found in God himself. And so they have to turn back to him, the source of life, in order to experience life. They must repent. The word repent just means turn. It means turn from sin, turn from self, turn from false gods, turn from death, turn back to God, who is the source of life. And when they did, they'd find that God hadn't moved a bit. He's standing right there, ready to embrace them, ready to welcome them back. Repentance is something that's not just necessary for Israel in Deuteronomy. It's something that's necessary in the life of every Christian. You don't just become a Christian one day and turn to God one time and then it's settled. And that's that. Because after you become a Christian, you'll notice that maybe you start to drift back into sin. Maybe you start seeing yourself turn to false gods in your life. You start turning to self. You start turning away from God. And so we are called to repentance. I love how John Calvin described the Christian life. He called it a race of repentance, which I think is a wonderful image, because a race implies both direction and endurance. And so for the Christian, life is lived by enduring in the direction towards God. It's a race of repentance. And so for the rest of my days, by faith, I turn from self to God, from self to God, from self to God, to the end of my days. It's a race of repentance. And that's how we live the Christian life. It's this ongoing rhythm of repentance in the life of a believer. And each time we turn to God, we find that He's there, ready to restore us, because He loves us, because He's bound Himself through Jesus in covenant with us, His people. He's faithful to the covenant even when we aren't. Here's what I want to do. I want to close by just reading part of a familiar story. It's familiar to most of you. Where Jesus uses the language of Deuteronomy. He uses some of these images, this father-son image, the covenant image, the judgment on sin, the repentance and the restoration image. And it's the story of the prodigal son. It's found in Luke 15, if you want to turn there. And I won't read the whole prodigal son story. I just want to read part of it. But I want you to hear this language of repentance and return, because Jesus draws heavily from Deuteronomy in this familiar story that we all love. And I'll end by reading this. Deuteronomy 15, starting in verse 11. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.'" In a sense, he was saying to his father, "You're dead to me. I want my inheritance now." He was breaking the fifth command from Deuteronomy chapter 5, honor your father and mother, because he wanted his stuff now. He dishonored his father. The father divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living, which ought to bring to the hearers images of Deuteronomy chapter 8, God scattering his people to a distant foreign land. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. Again, echoes of Deuteronomy 28, where severe famine would characterize the curses of a broken covenant. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, which was in which was breaking Deuteronomy 7, that they were not to covenant themselves in any kind of working or any kind of relationship with the Gentiles. And he makes a covenant with a Gentile. He hires himself out to this guy who sent him into his fields to feed pigs, which is an offense to Deuteronomy chapter 14, where swine are declared unclean for the Israelites. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So we've gone from being at home in a land of abundance with his father who loved him to being in a foreign land where he was destitute, hanging out with pigs and eating what pigs eat. And then something comes to mind. Verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said to himself, and I want you to hear the language of Deuteronomy 30 here as he returns. He said to himself, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead because he had gone away from me, but he's alive again because he's come back to me, his father. He was lost because he went away from his father, and now he's found because he came back to his father.' And they began to celebrate." It's a great story. The son repents. The father restores. That is a covenant relationship. It's a bonded relationship of love. The Father was not soft on sin. The Father absorbed the cost of the Son's sin. The Father absorbed the pain in the Son's wandering away. Sin always has a cost. Someone always pays the price for sin. And the Father absorbed the cost. How can we know for certain that God wants to restore His covenant people to Himself? Well, we look to the cross. On the cross, God Himself absorbed the curses of the covenant in order that we might enjoy the blessings of the covenant. On the cross, God absorbed the cost of our sin that we might not have to pay it. On the cross, God absorbed death in order that we might experience life. Isn't that great? That's the gospel. We're in a covenant relationship with God. It's a bonded love relationship, and as such, it involves correction or care, correction, and restoration. That's how we relate to God. And that's how He calls us to relate to each other. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.